Yeah, so last Saturday night, I had walked into Pastor Joshua's room with the thermometer, and I said, it's about 6 o'clock at night, I said, I got 101, and it's still going up. And so he's like, no problem, I got something ready, I'm ready to go. And I was like, thank God for a man of God who's in the Word and is instant, in season, and out of season, right? And it's interesting, I kind of felt bad about doing that until I heard the message. And I was like, God bless you, man. What a great message everybody got to hear last week. Laura and I were blessed. We were home with COVID together. I didn't know that was still a thing. And so thankfully it wasn't the thing it used to be. But we were encouraged to just be under the Word last week. And so what a wonderful time that was. So prior to that, we began a new series. We're calling it We Believe. And we're kind of taking a deep dive into our statement of faith and focusing on what we believe as Christians, and then why do we believe it, right? Because so many times people believe things just because that's what they've been told. And then when you ask them, well, why do you believe it? They're like, I don't know, somebody told me that. And the problem is when someone brings an opposing view, if they don't know why they believe what they believe, it really rocks their faith. And we're seeing that happen in epidemic proportion. And so this morning we are continuing in that series and looking at specifically this morning the Word of God. You know, I find it ironic that we live in a time where the study and the understanding of God's Word is more accessible than any other time in history. And yet at the same time, Christians are less aware and more confused about what they believe and why they believe it, and very disinterested in theology, which is the study of God. I think when people hear the word doctrine and they act like it's a bad word. And the reality of it is, it's a beautiful word. It means teaching, right? And so we have been given the gift of at our disposal so much truth. And you know what? I find it sad that people spend more time learning about politics and learning about finances and learning about golf and sports and everything that doesn't have any eternal value whatsoever. And they remain ignorant. And I mean that in a kind kind of way, to the Word of God. And when we look this morning and we see that God's Word is given to us and has been miraculously preserved over the centuries, it ought to raise our high value of the Word of God, because the reality of it is God puts a high value on His Word. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says this. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom. He says this, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He says, for the time is coming, and I submit to you it now is, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from the listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Because people are going to turn from what he says, what he calls sound teaching. What is sound teaching? It's healthy teaching. It's whole teaching. It's biblical teaching that is void of just the traditions and the opinions of man. They will have, he says, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions. Who's that? People who will tell them what they want to hear. Preaching on, hey, your best life now, right? All the things that people want to hear right now, the itching ears. And it says they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul says earlier to Timothy in that same epistle, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I like that. This word, do your best, the Greek word is spoudazo. It means to study. It means to use at your disposal anything necessary to teach you to present yourself, not to man, but to God. as one approved. He says, because you are a worker, right? A studier of God's word, so that we don't have to be ashamed. Ashamed by who? Not ashamed by other people, but ashamed by the one who we stand before. That's what he says. As one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. God has done everything necessary to preserve the scripture, to preserve truth for us. And as I said before, we live in a time where it is more accessible than at any other time in human history. I bring all that up to point out the high priority that God places on the word of God. And likewise, the high priority that we at Integrity Church place on the word of God. We recognize that it is God's word, and because of God, that trumps all things. It is from God's word that everything we need to know about God is made known. Now, we're going to be looking at a lot of areas of theology these next number of weeks, but the reality of it is everything we believe, everything we're going to teach, comes out of what we're going to be looking at today. If the word of God isn't true, then our whole belief system crumbles. And so really, this article, this part of our statement of faith, the word of God, is critically important. And I want to encourage you by letting you know, you don't need to just faith it. You don't need to just kind of like, hope this thing is right. You don't need to check your brains at the door to believe what the scripture says. This morning, we're going to take a deep dive logically, internally, externally, looking and see how the scripture proves to be more than just a book. With that as a backdrop, let's look at Article 2 in our statement of faith. We believe that God has spoken in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Hey, listen, we're putting all out of hope. We're putting a lot of eggs in this basket, right? I mean, the assurance of our eternal life. How many know eternity is a really, really, really long time? Right? It's a really, really long time. And so if I'm going to put everything I believe and hope for my eternal life in the word of God, I better have a grasp on knowing that this is verifiably worth me putting all of my trust in. I don't have to check my brains at the door and guess and gamble and hope I'm right. There is logical, evidential, reasonable purpose behind the readings. And that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. Number one, this article opens up with, we believe God has spoken. The opening statement traces its origin right back to God. It's like it doesn't open up with the opinion of man, the opinion of the church, the opinion of anybody. It is the heart and the word of Almighty God. The Bible is not the creation or the ideation of man, but rather it is the very word of Almighty God. And to build our confidence that it is indeed the word of God, as I said before, you don't need to check your brains at the door. If we were to hold up the statement that this is the word of God in court, in a trial, if you will, we would need to present a case that supports a statement like that. How many have heard, well, the Bible, it's just a book. It's just a religious book, you know? Hey, it's just so outdated. It's irrelevant, you know? The Bible is just full of contradictions. How many have heard that? I love when people say that. I always say, well, which one are you referring to? They never can come up with one, right? They never can come up with one. They say, well, it's just written by man. No, it's so much more than that. If it was something that simplistic, if it was something that fragile, Christianity would have fallen like a house of cards centuries ago, but it has not. There are proofs, evidences, both internally and externally, that prove that the Bible is not just a book, but it finds its origin in God, and it's important that every Christian understands that which we look to is verifiably the Word of God. Because if you're just trusting in the preacher that's in front of you, when the rain comes and the winds blow and the storms pound, Jesus said, the one who abides in my word, they'll stand. Those who don't, right? Those who don't build their house on the rock, they're going to crumble and they're going to fall. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at some evidences. First, we'll take a look at some internal evidences of the Bible. What evidences are revealed within the Bible that substantiate its miraculous nature? Number one, it's the Bible's remarkable unity. I actually taught on this back in the beginning of the year. Perhaps you were here for that. Maybe you're new and didn't plan on going through the statement of faith at the time, but we're kind of circling back. But I kind of think there can't be a subject that we, if we're going to duplicate anything, let's duplicate our understanding of God's word. And so one of the things we see as an internal evidence is the Bible's remarkable unity. The Bible was written over a course of 1,500 years by 40 different authors that all came from different geographical locations and came from different walks of life. Moses was a prince. Joshua was a soldier. Ezra was a scribe. Isaiah was a prophet. Job was a rich farmer. Amos was a poor farmer. Daniel was a prime minister. Matthew was a tax collector. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a converted Pharisee. And yet we see a remarkable unity that is woven all throughout the text of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Over the course of 1,500 years, 40 different authors, all kinds of walks of life, we see a consistent messaging that is woven all throughout. How many remember the game Telephone when you were a kid? Right? You couldn't get to the sixth person 10 minutes later and still have the same message. Well, this is like the ultimate game of telephone. Over the course of 1,500 years, 40 different authors, and we see the same message woven all throughout without error and without contradiction. That, my friends, is a miracle. And do you realize that if anybody has ever been able to prove that untrue, as I said before, Christianity would have fallen like a house of cheap cards. But they've never been able to disprove it. So we see the Bible's unity as an internal evidence. We see the Bible's impartiality. The Bible does not hide the humanity and the failures of its heroes in an attempt to elevate them. Instead, they are presented in the rawest of form, warts and all, with all of their failures, all of their weaknesses, all of their insecurities. We see Noah getting drunk. We see Moses killing an Egyptian. We see David committing adultery. We see Rahab, a prostitute. We see Samson, a total train wreck. We see Peter denies his Lord. We see John the Baptist questioning whether Jesus really is the Messiah, or should we wait for somebody else? Yet many of these are the heroes that Hebrews 11 points us to. What they had in common was not that they were great men, that they were great women, but they served a great God. And they are presented as such without any attempt to discredit or to cover up their failures. They are presented in the rawest form. The Bible's impartiality is an internal. I mean, if you were writing a book and you were trying to sell a product, you would not make people look like Samson. You would not hold up David, a man after God's own heart, and you expose and share what happened with Bathsheba and Uriah. You cover all that up, but the Bible doesn't do that. Why? Because it's not about elevating David. It's not about elevating anybody but God himself. And we see what God can do through imperfect people. How many are thankful for that, right? Another internal evidence is the Bible's scientific accuracy. I crack up how many times when you ask people what they think about the Bible, like, yeah, no, I'm not into the Bible, I'm into science. As if science is more credible than the Bible. The reality of it is the Bible confirms and even predates many scientific conclusions. The problem with a lot of science is it doesn't have any roots that go far enough back. There's no observable evidence, and yet they call things science that are not. And yet there is so much observable evidence in the scriptures that it trumps a lot of the science that's out there. I'll give you a couple things. We talk about the earth being round, the circle of the earth. You know, Isaiah declared in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, this is about now 750 BC, he writes, it is he who sits upon the circle of the earth. While the discovery of the earth being round has been attributed to many different people over the centuries, Isaiah the prophet declared it in 750 BC without a telescope or a lunar module or a Hubble telescope or anything like that. Another thing we see as an internal evidence is Job, the oldest book in the Bible, declares the fact that the earth is suspended in space. Now we look at that and go, well, that's not a big deal. Let's not forget that this goes back over 1,500 years. The earth suspended in space, Job 26 and verse 7. He stretches out the north over the void and he hangs the earth on nothing. Right? We didn't need science to discover that. The scripture already taught us that long before any of the scientific tools were put in motion to only substantiate the claim that Job had made. Another internal evidence scientifically is we look at the innumerability of the stars. God takes Abraham outside, says to him, take a look outside and count the numbers of stars if you're able to. He says, so shall your descendants be. The idea is that the stars were innumerable. That's something we learned all the way back in Genesis at the beginning. Do you know that in AD 50, the famous astronomer Ptolemy dogmatically declared the number of stars being 1,054 or 56? Got that off just by a little bit. How's that work for your science? Here's another one. I love the hydraulic cycle. Remember the hydraulic cycle? Remember learning about that in like 7th and 8th grade? Right? The rain comes down, evaporates back up, right? That wasn't something that was discovered later on in life. This discovery was accredited to Bernard Palissy in 1580. But Job, again, the oldest book in the Bible, writes about the hydraulic cycle. It says, he binds up the waters in the thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. Chapter 36, verse 27, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. We didn't need to discover that in 1580. The Bible taught about this long before science ever pointed to it. So we see the scientific accuracy of the scripture as an internal evidence. And we also see internally the Bible's claim of inspiration. The Apostle Peter in his second epistle writes, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what was written was given to them by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It is not the ideation of man. It is not the logic or the conclusions of man. It is breathed out by Almighty God. We take a look at the Bible's prophetic accuracy. An entire week could be devoted to point out the prophetic accuracy that we see in the scriptures. You know, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, after being disbanded for nearly 2,000 years, is one of the most significant recent fulfillments of Bible prophecy. How that little nation, about the size of New Jersey, scripture talks about it being at the center of the world news. And you can't be on the news very long at all right now to not see that this little nation that has come back together after 2,000 years still exists as a center. Why is it the center? Because it is the center. It is at the center of biblical prophecy, and it is also the fulfillment of God's faithfulness to Israel, that God will restore the nation of Israel. The Bible's prophetic accuracy. Additionally, look at messianic prophecy. It is woven all throughout the Old Testament, as early as Genesis chapter 3, with over 570 prophecies that point or describe the coming of a Messiah. We see that Jesus fulfilled no less than 300 of those just during his 3-year reign or his 3-year earthly ministry. The chances of that happening are 26 trillion to one. What a coincidence. These are just some of the internal evidences that we can look to substantiate that this is more than just a book. This is worth our putting our trust in. But what about some external evidences? What are some outside evidences of the authenticity of the Bible? Well, number one, as I mentioned before, the Bible's indestructibility. The Word of God has withstood attacks from Roman emperors, popes, and philosophers and political leaders, such as Diocletian, Pope Innocent II, Voltaire, Stalin, some of whom led civil and national efforts to destroy every Bible off the face of the globe, and none succeeded. You know, the famous philosopher Voltaire once said, "Another century and there will not be another Bible on the earth." After he died, his old printing press and the very house in which he lived was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society. It became a Bible depot to distribute Bibles all throughout the world. I love the irony and the sense of humor of God. Isaiah writes, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Nobody can eradicate the earth from the word of the word of Almighty God. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." We look also as an external evidence, we look at archaeological findings that support the history recorded in the scripture. You know, with each archaeological find, whether it be tablets or tools or cities or artifacts or inscriptions, each new find validates the claims of the Bible. Things that were a mystery years ago, discoveries put flesh on those questions and revealed that the scripture is accurate. You want to do a deep dive into that subject, I encourage you to check out biblicalarchaeology.org. It's a great landing pad to see the many things that have many discoveries that substantiate the scriptures. Another thing we see is the consistency of the text. We look back and with the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are writings that took place between 200 BC and AD 68. This incredible discovery, this find, took place between 1947 and 1956, and it contained these scrolls contained every book of the Old Testament, and it confirmed the validity and the consistency to our current Old Testament manuscripts. Think of that. With this find, it only substantiated that what we've been holding as true is in fact true. It's interesting, in May 1948, they discovered 11 caves among the Qumran community. And were multiple of these Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And they were found the same year that Israel became a nation again, just as it was prophesied would take place. And I don't know about you, but I can't imagine that was a coincidence. We see the consistency of those texts. We look at the manuscripts versus the autographs. What is that? The autographs are the actual writings, right? The actual paper or papyrus that was used that the authors wrote on. And you know how many autographs we have? Zero. We don't have any of those because they just disappear over time. What we do have is manuscripts. They're copies. And what's really miraculous about that is, like I said before about telephone, is we've got thousands upon thousands of copies of manuscripts that have been discovered to substantiate that this story, these writings are in fact true. We have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts and over 15,000 in other languages. No other ancient writing has anything remotely close to that. God preserves his word. We look at the miraculous preservation of the word of God. And then also number four, as an external evidence, we cannot ignore experiential truth. While it's never wise to solely base our claims on one's experience, it cannot be ignored that everywhere the gospel is preached and received, lives are changed just like they were in the New Testament. Jesus changes lives. How many have experienced in your own life, Jesus changes lives? So we have both internal and external evidences of the validity of the scriptures. You don't need to check your brains at the door. You only need to do a deep dive and use the beautiful brain that God's given to you to draw the conclusions that God's word is God's very word. So let's unpack some of the terms in this article, kind of like we did a couple of weeks ago, to bring some clarity as to what these things mean, right? God has spoken in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. Obviously, what is that? Well, what we have is one book, right, containing 66 books written over the course, as I said, of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, right? So it's not one book that you hold in your hands. It's actually a collection of 66 books written over the course of 1,500 years. The Old Testament is comprised of Genesis to Malachi. There's 39 books in the Old Testament. And then after that period, after Malachi, there was a moment where of about 450 years, known as the silent years. And it wasn't that God wasn't speaking, it's just that they weren't writing it down. And there was silence until the cry of a baby in the book of Matthew. As we enter into the New Testament and we see the remaining 27 books that are revealed for us that make up the New Testament. So 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, and we have the 66 books that comprise the Bible. So how do we know we've got the correct 66 books anyway? What about the lost books? How many have heard about the lost books of the Bible? Who determined anyway which books should be in there? Well, it's important to note that the church did not determine which books were inspired. Rather, they discovered, they recognized which books were inspired. Now, the Jewish community already recognized the Old Testament, the first 39 books, as God's word in 250 BC. We see many of the writers and Jesus himself quoting from the Old Testament to substantiate the validity of it. But as we look at the New Testament, we see the church came together in a council called the Council of Carthage in 397 AD, and they gathered a whole bunch of writings to determine which ones were the actual text. And they came up with the 27 books that we hold. So how'd they get there? How'd they choose those 27? Well, there were certain tests that each writing had to pass. You can imagine that hundreds of writings were submitted, but only 27 of them were recognized as inspired. Some of the questions that were considered in determining whether a writing would be considered text or not was, number one, why or was this written by one of the apostles or someone who was very close to the apostles? Right? If it was somebody who had no connection to them whatsoever, it was very quickly disregarded. Number two, is it consistent with the books that have already been accepted, right? Is something being introduced that's inconsistent with what the other books, are there any contradictions? Thirdly, was it accepted by the early church as authoritative? Did the early church preach and teach from these very teachings? So the 66 books that make up the Old Testament, they went through a rigorous scrutiny by church leaders as they were led by the Spirit. And again, they didn't choose it. They discovered, God revealed to them by its consistent and prophetic nature that they belong there. We see that these were presented through the words of human authors. God used the personality, the mindset, the context, and the imperfection of men to produce a perfect text. They were not in a trance when they wrote the scriptures, right? Sometimes we get this like eyes rolling in the back of the head, you know. They weren't in a trance. It wasn't spirit writing. Matter of fact, it's doubtful they fully knew that they were actually writing the text of scripture. God superintended it. It's important to note that the writers were not inspired. The writing was inspired. Because if the writers were inspired, then everything the writers wrote would have been inspired. The writers were not inspired. The text itself was inspired. Number four, we look at the verbally inspired word of God in our article. This refers to the fact that not only did God inspire the overall theme of what was written, but that every word that was written in its original language was chosen by God. That's why word studies are so helpful when studying the Word of God, because every word was literally handpicked by God. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means will pass from the law till all is fulfilled." What is a jot and what is a tittle? A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle is the smallest punctuation point, kind of like an apostrophe. And so what Jesus is highlighting here is the verbal inspiration. In other words, every word, every letter, every punctuation point was inspired by God. And it is, number five, without error. It speaks to inerrancy. Inerrancy is a doctrine that is sadly coming under attack, even amongst professing Christians. It simply means that Scripture, in its original writing, is incapable of error or contradicting itself. Why is it under attack? It's under attack because some believe it needs to change and keep up with culture. But it is inerrant in its original writings. And so if the culture says one thing and God's word says another, God's word is true. And you know what? Eventually, culture will catch up, even if it's at the point of bowing the knee and recognizing Jesus as Lord. Amen. It is inerrant in its original writings, which brings us to the next point, the original writings. The Bible that you look at was not written in English. What you have is a translation. And there's multiple translations that we look at in the English language. That's why word studies, again, are so important, because sometimes our English language fails to communicate accurately enough what the original Hebrew or Greek was. Our language is by nature very limited. And so everything we need is what, you know, our translations are accurate enough. But if we really want to take a deep dive and understand why, because people say, well, everybody has different opinions. Well, there's a reason why everybody has different opinions. They have different opinions because they have preconceived ideas. They haven't dealt into the Scripture themselves. They're using just their English translation. So it's important to recognize that the original writings are what are inspired, not your ESV or your New King James or whatever translation you use. Those are good and they're valuable and they're helpful. But if you want to really do a deep study, looking at the original language is important. We also look at the Word of God being the complete revelation of His will for salvation. I don't know about you, but that's kind of important. I mean, if the Bible is God's complete revelation and will for salvation, how many think that's important? Can you tell me, is there anything more important than having a grasp of God's will for salvation? There's nothing. There's nothing more important. And it's accessible. And it's been preserved. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to hope. You don't have to guess and gamble with your life. You can trust and read the Word of God and discover His will for salvation. It focuses on this word complete, meaning there's nothing added to God's plan of salvation beyond what the Bible reveals. We don't look to popes. We don't look to tradition. We don't look to pastors. We don't look to people. None of that matters. What does the Bible say itself? It is the Word of God that is the complete revelation of His will for all salvation. And because of that, it is our ultimate authority. It is our ultimate authority. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." Everything we need to know is revealed in the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that's everything there is to know. Everything that God wants us to know about Himself and about salvation on this side of eternity is revealed in the Word of God. It is our ultimate authority. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches. It is not up for negotiation. It is not up for political or popular opinion. It is to be obeyed in all that it requires, because obedience is the only acceptable response of a child of God, obedience to God. And it is to be trusted in all that it promises. because God doesn't change. His word can be trusted. So why is this so important? Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 4, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The word of God is our sustenance. It's what brings us health. It's what brings us vitality. Five reasons why it's important to prioritize the word of God. I'm going to go through these quickly. Why is it important to prioritize the word of God? Number one, to grow in faith, in our faith and in our knowledge of God. I mean, if you want to know about God, go to the source. Don't listen. If I'm the only one that's teaching you about God, you're having a very limited understanding of who God is. You must be in the word of God for yourself. God, the Holy Spirit that is within you, is capable and able and willing to teach you all truth. That's the beauty of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit of God will teach you all truth. And so everything we see in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's the word of God that faith is built up. You say, how can I grow in my faith? How do I grow in my understanding of God? It's being in the word of God. John says this in his first epistle, chapter 5. He said, "These things were written that you might know that you have eternal life." I like that. You don't have to hope. You don't have to wonder. I don't know about you, but I would not sleep at night unless I didn't. Man, the fact that I know deep in my knower that if my heart were to stop beating right now, I'd be in the presence of Jesus. If I didn't have that kind of assurance, I wouldn't want to get out of bed in the morning. Where does that assurance come from? Is it blind faith? Heck no. I dug into this book. I've taken God at his word. I see it clearly laid out. And it's revealed as true. And so John says, man, these things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. You don't have to hope. You don't have to blindly believe. You can use that beautiful brain that God's given to you and discover for yourself the beauty of who he is. We prioritize the word of God to grow in our faith and knowledge of God. We prioritize the word of God to gain wisdom and guidance for daily living. Who needs that? Right? I mean, there's so many voices, so many opinions, so many ideas, so many changing and shifting going on in our culture. God, what do I do? It's the word of God. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Listen, I'm limited and so are you. I don't know what tomorrow holds and neither do you, but you know what? God does. And when I put my hand in his hand and I recognize I can trust him, his word is a lamp to my feet. It lights the way. It helps me to know where to go. I can trust in him. I gain wisdom and guidance. Raising kids and influencing others and what I believe and what I hold to. And it all comes from God's word. Number three is important because it equips us to defend our faith. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." We want to be equipped. I mean, there's nothing worse than when someone's trying to explain what they believe and they have nothing but how they feel about it to hold on to. It's like, man, that and 50 cents will buy you nothing these days, right? Like, give me some evidence. Give me something to hold on to. I'm putting all my trust for my eternal life in this. We need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. Number four, we're in the word of God to be transformed and renewed in mind and in spirit. Hey man, we've been influenced by our culture. We've been influenced by our growing up. We've been influenced by imperfect people. We've been influenced by our pain and our hurt and our insecurities and all of our mistakes. There's been so much of us that much of what we think and how we feel and what we do has been influenced by so many outside sources. How many lies I have held on to as a young man. How many insecurities. But when I held those lies up into the light of Scripture and I got a hold of the truth of God's word, it transformed my way of thinking. And you see, that's what God's word does. It transforms our mind. It changes us. Hey, you know what? People joke about being brainwashed. Well, you know what? Some of us need a good brainwashing. Because there's been so much garbage that's been pumped into our minds over our years and our makeup that it influences us in so many wrong ways and keeps us from enjoying the life that God has for us. Jesus said, I come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's what he wants for you and I. It's a good thing. It's a joyful thing to live with purpose, to live with joy and peace, walking with my Creator. That's what God wants for us. Romans chapter 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's the word of God that informs us. And then lastly, we do a deep dive into the word of God to be able to share the gospel and make disciples, because that's what we're called to do. As Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he put us on mission. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Listen, we cannot teach what we do not know. You cannot give what you do not know. And Jesus said, we are to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And Jesus said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hey man, think about how much time, let's just get real. Think about how much time we spend on things that are so temporary and so unnecessary. And they're good things, and they're wrong. I love watching Yankee games, and I love, you know, lately. I love you know, wasting time too, just like everybody else, right? But the reality of it is, how much time do we really invest in things of eternal value? What is more important than investing in our understanding and knowledge of the Word of God? It's the only thing that we can take with us all the way to the other side. May we be people who see the value and be hungry for the Word of God. That we not enter into some academic practice, but that we would engage the lover of our souls and enjoy Him and love Him forever. We believe that God has spoken in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches and obeyed in all that it requires and trusted in all that it promises. May we be students, pursuers of Jesus together in his word. Amen? Amen. As our worship team comes forward this morning, I just want to remind you that these next couple of days, beginning tonight at midnight, 12:01, we are starting a season of prayer and fasting. We're going to be taking Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday and set that time aside for prayer and fasting. And we encourage you and invite you to join with us in that. Somebody, you know, what fasting does is fasting reveals the things we're most hungry for. How many times do we medicate ourselves with everything other than God? And what fasting does is it fills our soul, our spirit, with God's word. And so whether you fast food, whether you fast social media, whatever you put aside, you use that time to pursue God these next number of days in ways that you don't normally do that. We're going to set tomorrow from Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday from 10 in the morning till 4 o'clock. The sanctuary will be open if you'd like to come during your work time for prayer and just spend time quietly with the Lord. And then also in each of those evenings, we'll be gathering together at 7 o'clock for prayer. And I invite you to let's take serious. Because here's the thing, we're starting a new year soon, right? 24 is kind of beginning to exit, 25 is starting to draw close, and I don't know about you, but man, I want to seek God. I don't want to trust on our resources and our ideas and our planning. I want to get before God together as a family of God and just ask for God's will in our lives and in our church so that we can be an influence in our community. Amen? Let's stand together.